Scripture. Let's welcome them together.
Good morning. Liz, how's it going?
Good. I have a joke for you.
Oh, boy. Well, all right, go for it.
Two peanuts were walking. One was unsalted. Get it? Unsalted peanuts?
Oh!
The other one was unsalted.
Oh, all right. Thank you for that, Liz. I'm going to be thinking about that one till Mother's Day. All right, that was good. Liz will be reading for us from Psalm 32. If you have it in your Bible, and if you don't, it will be on the screen. Psalm 32.
Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Amen. Thank you, Liz.
You're welcome.
All right, let's pray together as we begin. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you give us ears to hear, hearts to trust and obey? Would you blow through this place like a rushing wind? We want to encounter you, God. We don't want to leave the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first Father's Day gift was a hat that said, Number One Dad. And I wore it for the first time in the labor and delivery wing of OSF, rest in peace, as we took Shiloh home from the hospital for the first time. So I had been a dad for about a week. So it might have been a little early to bestow such a title upon me. It was pretty early, but at that point I hadn't made any mistakes, so, you know, I was pretty cool with it. Now, that was 4 years and a little over a week ago, and I still have the hat, but now when I wear it a little bit ironically and with a little bit of, like, I'm a hypocrite in my heart, I kind of feel like it should say something like, not a terrible dad, I think. Or maybe, I am doing my best, dad. Or maybe, and this one would be hard to fit on a hat, but we'll be paying for someone's therapy sessions in 15 years, dad. Anything other than number one dad would probably be more appropriate for me. You see, the truth is, I am standing up here this morning on Father's Day, delivering the word of God to you. I'm going to talk a little about being a dad, but I'm doing so with mixed feelings about myself. I feel like more of a hypocrite most days than an expert, and I feel like that's probably the experience of most dads, and so I want to name that's real, and that's okay. We can live with that. We can work from that. But many of you in the room have decades of fatherhood experience that I'm slowly working towards. But what I do have so far is I have 4 years of relational ruptures and relational repairs. Little and big moments where peace was swallowed up by chaos, where love was cast aside by anger. I've got moments where I pulled my hair out because my kids are crazy. And I've got moments where I wept because I'm just as crazy. But I've also got 4 years of little and big moments where I hugged my son as he kicked and screamed. Where I apologized to him man to man and he forgave me. Where I kissed him goodnight and cuddled with him even though bedtime felt more like a hostage situation than whatever it's supposed to feel like. 4 years of ruptures, 4 years of repairs. The story of my fathering is one that needs the appearance of the Son of God, day in and day out, just like the story of the Bible. You see, we've been on a journey through the Old Testament, which starts with God creating all things and commissioning humans as his ruling image bearers on the earth. But there's a rupture in the relationship when humans listen to the deception of the serpent rather than the wisdom of their father. So God promises to bring about a human who will eventually repair that rupture, but then he sends them away to go out and live in their own wisdom as they hoped. A few chapters later, God begins to repair the relationship with humans through a man named Abraham. God promises that the journey to repair will happen through Abraham's family. Then Abraham's family grows into a nation, but they find themselves enslaved in Egypt. So God works through one of Abraham's descendants named Moses to free the people from slavery, to lead them out towards the promised land and teach them what it looks like to live in a repaired relationship with God. So Moses leads the people for 40 years, and then under his successor's leadership, they conquer the land promised to Abraham. And it's there in Canaan that they are meant to live as God's people who are living and learning to live in love in a repaired relationship with God. But instead, what we get is the period of judges, the third line on my expertly constructed graphic. I'm allergic to my artistic skills as well, Shannon. The problem is that from Joshua on, people don't live in a repaired relationship with God. Instead, the line that is used to describe the book of Judges, which follows the conquest of the land, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which I'm going to try to avoid a tangent, but that sounds a lot like the world that we live in right now. Live your truth. You do you. That's not new. Anyways, I'm gonna sound like a granddad, not a dad, if I keep going. No offense, grandpas. Love you guys. But you're probably right about that one. All right. So the people intermingle with pagan religions and cultures. They abandon the law of Moses. They live like people who have never known a repaired relationship with God. So this is the period of judges. And then the people ask for a king to rule over them and to lead them as a unified nation under God. And God reluctantly agrees, even though he knows the problems of having a king. He chooses a man named Saul, but Saul eventually falls out of favor with God. And then the prophet Samuel anoints a young man named David, and David becomes a great king. He leads the people back to the law of Moses. He conquers Jerusalem. That would be the capital, not just for the civic capital, but the cultural and religious center for the nation. David is a hero. And things seem to be back on track. He seems to be the one who can repair the relationship between God and his people until David himself ruptures. As David settles into his reign, this is what happens. This is 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. I want you to note, just real quick, he observes the woman, she's beautiful, in the same way that Eve looked up and saw the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the eye, pleasing for eating, and accessible for gaining wisdom. So David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." Whoops. Now what makes David a model for us? And what ultimately will make him a hero is not that he made all the right choices, but how he eventually responds to this rupture. That's what makes David a model for us. David experiences rupture and repair with God. And so I'm changing gears a little bit today. In the past couple weeks, we've mainly focused on here's this person from the Old Testament, here's Jesus. But I want to talk about this concept in my life and in David's life, in our lives, of rupture and repair. And I want to get into the practical implications of this. And we'll use David's story as a bit of an illustration, and we'll eventually get to Jesus. Sound good? All right, so let's talk about rupture. Now, David's moral failure shouldn't shock us, even if it's off-putting, even if it's extreme. Up till this point, David's life had been his life with God had been seamless. He had experienced all sorts of external difficulties and stressors. He had been hunted down, betrayed, rejected, but he had been faithful to God all the way through. He had made all the right decisions. He had experienced the blessings of God's protection and provision, but eventually there was going to be a rupture, especially with all the power he had accumulated. And the truth is that every relationship experiences ruptures, big or small. Ruptures are inevitable. In every relationship, with God or others, ruptures are inevitable. I remember when Shiloh was an infant, I would say things like, "He'll never do anything wrong." Anybody else say that about their infant? And how could you not? No? I'm dumb, apparently. Okay. But I mean, I looked at him and he was just this cute little potato with a heartbeat. Like, how could I say anything else? And then he became a toddler and I was tempted to say that he'll never mind. And neither of those extremes were true, right? But in those early years, I was naive because I didn't know that the reality of relationship is that rupture is inevitable. Both in our lives with God and our lives with other people. So our starting point when we're talking about this practical dynamic, whether father, son, or any other relationship, is honesty. If we can be honest about the nature of relationships being that of rupture and repair, we can find some comfort in those ruptures because they're simply part of the process. That's just a natural part of relationship. We don't need to catastrophize because we expected it to happen. This is part of living in relationship. And every relationship ruptures because every person brings their unique and broken self into that relationship. The infinite variations of people means that there are infinite variations of ruptures that can happen in a relationship. Fathers cause ruptures, sons cause ruptures, mothers cause ruptures, daughters. I don't know, my daughter is pretty, she's pretty perfect. She's still kind of a potato with a heartbeat. But she's getting there. She's getting there. So every rupture looks different. For every David and Bathsheba blow up, there are a million little cuts and bruises and wounds that fester. That's why the biblical writer Solomon, he said that it's the small foxes that ruin the vineyard. And those are the ones that we don't give the proper attention to, the proper work of repair to, the little wounds, the little bruises, the comments that I'm just going to kind of hold on to that one and save that one for a rainy day. They end up being like cuts on your feet that you don't put a Band-Aid on, and all of a sudden you're infected. Now, even beyond ruptures being inevitable or varied, the rupture and repair process ultimately is necessary for a relationship to grow to maturity. Have you ever met a couple that never fights? Or a couple that tells you they never fight? Now, I'm not saying that there are no couples that can fight well. But every relationship has ruptures. And my theory on this type of couple is that ruptures are happening, but they're just not doing the work of repair. They do fight. It's just not an honest fight. These couples or these relationships where you never have any tension, even if it's a friend relationship or peers or coworkers, they aren't growing in intimacy because they're not being fully themselves with each other. Rupture is necessary because, hear this, rupture is what happens when we are actually vulnerable with each other. When we allow the other person to see us as we truly are, that's when we have ruptures. One writer says that a relationship after the rupture and repair process is like a ligament that's been surgically recreated. It's stronger than before, even if it takes a little while to get back to it. He goes on to write, couples that are willing to work, to put in the work, to talk honestly about their fights, to be vulnerable enough to explore their own role in them, and to try to understand the partner's point of view, can end up with relationships that are stronger and happier than before. And couples that do not go deeper into the reasons behind their fights, who are comfortable letting their conflict play out in the same way over and over again, are more likely to have relationships that do not improve, and that do not feel stronger and happier than they were before. Ruptures are necessary. They're necessary. And they happen differently. But they're inevitable. Now, if you're hearing me talk about these things and you have a rupture on your mind, maybe it's a little wound that you're carrying from someone, a comment by your spouse, or maybe it's something bigger, it's a conflict at work. Here's what I want you to know. Rupture is not fatal. Rupture is not fatal. Rupture is just an opportunity for repair. It's just an opportunity for repair. So let's talk about repair. The news of David's impropriety eventually reached the ears of Nathan the prophet. So the Lord sent Nathan to David to confront him. And Nathan comes to the throne room and he tells David a story about a rich man who refuses to be hospitable towards a poor man. And instead of feeding the poor man with one of his thousands of sheep, he instead steals the poor man's one lamb and feasts on that lamb. David is indignant when he hears this story. He doesn't make the connection. And then Nathan just says it right to his face, "You are the man." And it clicks for David, and he confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." The first step of repair is recognizing that it's painful. Repair requires pain. Imagine the fear that Nathan faced in confronting David. David's the king. He can do whatever he wants. He can respond however he wants. And imagine the pain that David experienced, even if it was deserved pain, to realize just how much damage his actions had caused and that he couldn't hide from God. But Nathan chose the painful path, which is the path of a peacemaker. And Jesus puts it this way, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now, you might have heard this before, and it might even sound cliche to you, but Jesus says peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacemakers, not peacekeepers. You see, peacekeepers will do anything they can to minimize the pain. Anything to avoid the pain. Anything to avoid the painful process of repairing ruptured relationships. A peacekeeper will force a smile even if inside they are screaming profanities at you. When Jesus says peacemakers here, he's using a compound Greek word. It's eirene, and I'm going to mispronounce it. I did it earlier too. I've even got like the phonetics in here. Eirenopoios. We're going to go with that. Peacemakers. But it's a combination of the words eirene, which means peace or harmony, and the word poieo, which means produce or bring forth. Peace and harmony and bring forth. So when rupture occurs, there is no peace. When there's any open wound, there is no peace. And you can act like everything is fine, but there's something noticeably missing. Just kind of like if you have a gash on your arm. Well, I've got a gash on my arm. And it's quite obvious to everyone. You can pretend like it's not there, but it's not. You can pretend like it's there, but it's not there. Repair is the product of painful labor. It must be brought forth. Peace must be produced. Repair doesn't happen passively. It happens painfully. Like I referenced a writer earlier who talked about the repair process being like recreating a torn ligament. But in the relationship repair process, there is no anesthesia. There just isn't. The more you try to avoid the pain, the more the wound will fester. And perhaps the most painful part of repair is the humility that it takes to produce peace. Humility in this context is the ability to look inward and soberly observe your faults in the rupture. And I feel like I need to emphasize this word, soberly. Humility requires a choice to not justify your faults or excuse them, or be consumed by your faults and wallow in them. That's not humility. Either extreme or of excusing brokenness or wallowing in brokenness will result in rupture upon rupture. If you want repair, you have to humbly and soberly start with you. Early on in Lacey and I's marriage, I found myself trying to win fights, not repair ruptures. I would, if we would get into a fight, I would grab hold of something that she said or did, and I would just like cling to that until I got the outcome that I wanted. And sometimes she would do the same type of thing, but she was much better at it, so I usually caved first. But I found a loophole. Husbands, dads, are you ready for my loophole? It's they don't want you to know this trick kind of a situation. Here's the loophole. If I want to win a fight, what I do is I try to lose the fight. If I want to win a fight, what I try to do is I try to lose the fight. When Lacey and I have a rupture, which happens, believe it or not, my goal is to bring forth peace by humbling myself and being the first person to apologize. And it's the same with being a dad. While still holding firm and appropriate boundaries, when I have a rupture with Shiloh, or God forbid, a rupture with Ruthie, my goal is to produce peace through sober humility. Peace is absent. It must be brought forth. And at the end of the day, this is an ongoing process. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. It's an ongoing process. This is why John the Baptist, when he's baptizing people in the Jordan River and they're coming out, what they're saying as they come out to the river to be baptized by him is they're saying, my relationship with God has been ruptured. I want repair. That's what repentance is. But what he says to them is produce fruit consistent with repentance. And this word produce is that same word as maker and peacemaker. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. Repair is painful, humbling, and it's ongoing. It requires consistent production. It's not an easy path for us to walk. The truth is, all of us have chosen not to repair one relationship or another. And I hope that this morning that there's a relationship on your mind that you've chosen to leave in rupture rather than embrace the painful process of repair, that you'll just at least give space for the Lord to speak into and breathe life into. When we're willing to endure